those of you who are with us for the first time this morning or just visiting, I'm John McGimsey, a pastor here, and what we're going to be doing this morning is continuing our series in the book of Hebrews, which we've called Elevate Jesus. I was reading a commentary this week, and the man was discussing the pastoral implications for what this letter is all about, and he said, what the preacher is aiming to do as he writes to the Hebrews is do two things. He's aiming to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. It's a really interesting little way of understanding it, isn't it? He's really aiming to put Jesus in front of people so that those who are feeling afflicted, overwhelmed, you know, persecuted, etc., would be comforted by who he is. But he's also putting Jesus in front of people so that those who are comfortable in the sense that they are walking away gradually from their faith or drifting away from their faith would be afflicted. They'd be challenged. And so it's a wonderful way of understanding what the writer to the Hebrews is doing, comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. What we're going to see in today's text, the text that has just been read, is a continuation of the pastor's apologetic, which is an apologetic related to Jesus' superiority over angels. Last week we began to unpack that, and this week we're going to continue it on. We're going to see nuance in his argument, though. Really what he was aiming to do last week was compare Jesus to angels, show that he is superior because he is the Son of God, because he's a deity, because he's truly God. This week we're going to see him make a case for Jesus' superiority even in his humanity. It's a wonderful little way that he combines it all together, really, as he shows us Jesus is superior to angels in his deity and in his humanity. In every way, Jesus is superior to angels. Of course, the goal being from all this that we would trust Jesus and that we would listen to Jesus as he shares the gospel good news with us. Why don't we pray this morning and then we'll begin to have a look at it. Lord, it's been such a wonderfully encouraging morning to think about who you are and to celebrate who you are, to have the majesty of the Lord before us. Lord, we're so thankful that you are our God, and that your character and your glory is something that will stir our spirit for all of eternity. You're such a wonderful God. You're such a beautiful God, and for that we are so thankful. We're thankful, Lord, for the gospel that reminds us that Jesus saves and that we have been saved. It's such a humbling thing, but a thing that fills us with the greatest joy. We ask, Lord, today as we come before your word, as we come into Hebrews, that you would stir our affections for Christ, that you would afflict us if we are comfortable, that you would comfort us if we are afflicted, Lord, with the glory of Christ, with the reality of Christ, superior to angels in his humanity. Bless us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to start by encouraging you to imagine a situation. You know, you're having a coffee shop conversation with a friend or a countertop conversation with your children, maybe even a quiet time conversation with the Lord, and a question comes up. A question. Why should I listen to, let alone live for Jesus, this man who suffered and died? See, it's an interesting question, isn't it? An important question. Why should I worship a man who suffered and died? Jesus' humanity in this situation, and especially his humility, has become a potential hang-up. It's become a problem. It's become a question. It's become an issue. And the question that I want to leave you with as we sort of go through Hebrews this morning is, how would you answer someone if that question was raised? How would you deal with that? How would you give an apologetic for Jesus' humanity and especially his humility in a way that would satisfy your friend or your children or your own heart before the Lord? I want to leave you with that question because I hope as we go through today's text, you will be left with an answer for those who are asking, or be equipped to answer any future questions that are asked of you. I hope today's text will form a foundation for you for this question. Today what we're going to do is we're going to tune in, get our radio broadcast going as the pastor addresses a similar question in the church as he writes to the Hebrews. A little bit of context. In this context, the pastor who is writing to these group of Hebrews, this church, is addressing a question that the church is grappling with. He knows that this question is far from incidental. It's not sort of like a far-end application question, you know, should we or shouldn't we tie our shoelaces before we come into church? This is a fundamental, gripping, challenging question, a question that could hamstring their faith, threaten their faith in Christ. The question that he knows the church is grappling with is this: how is it possible for a man to be superior to angels? How is it possible for Jesus in his humanity, and especially in his humility, the fact that he suffered and died, how is it possible that Jesus would be superior to angels? Jesus' humanity, and especially his humility, has become a potential hang-up. Now, the reason that the pastor knows this question is far from incidental is not because angels are pretty. It's not because angels are creatures that they... It's not because they're in danger of worshipping angels. It's not because they're in danger of saying, Jesus is not worthy of worship, but these angels are worthy of worship. It is because these people were in danger of listening to the message the angels delivered, instead of listening to the message that Jesus delivered. See, they understood that angels had been intimately involved in the delivering of the law. What you have is the first five books of your Bible. They understood that the angels were part and parcel of that delivery. And they were tempted because they were beginning to think that maybe Jesus isn't superior to angels, to say, well, actually, I think we should be listening to angels who delivered the law and ignoring the gospel. So he's writing to them in that context, and he is saying, no, wait. Yes, Jesus was a man. Yes, Jesus suffered. Yes, Jesus died. But that doesn't mean that he is in any way, less than angels. He is still superior to angels. The goal here being that they would listen to the gospel instead of going back to living under the law, which condemns, which convicts us of our sin but does not deal with it. So here we have a pastor giving an apologetic for the superiority of Jesus in his humanity over angels. I just want to unpack that. Today I just hope to unpack how he goes about it, because I think it's helpful for us if we're ever asked, or if we're ever asking, how can a man who suffered and died be superior to these angels? Why should we listen to a man who suffered and died? As we unpack the text in Hebrews chapter 2, the first thing that's worth noting as he interacts with this question is just how unashamedly he acknowledges Jesus' humility. He's not shucksy about it. He's not shy about it. He's not ashamed of it. He's not pretending it doesn't exist. He knows that Jesus' humanity and his humility are one of the central aspects of the Christian faith. Right from the word go, he unashamedly acknowledges this. In verse 9, we see, "For a little while, he was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, because of what? The suffering of death." Suffering of death. "So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Far from being embarrassed or awkward about the humanity of Jesus, he is proud of it. He knows that Jesus, driven by God's desire to show grace, came. He knows that Jesus, driven by God's desire to bring many sons to glory, partook of the flesh and blood. He became a man. He suffered and died in the flesh, but he knows that there was a purpose. He knows Jesus came to save and to sanctify men and not angels. He knows that Jesus came to be the founder of our salvation. He knows that Jesus came to offer propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus suffered and died in order to satisfy God's wrath, the wrath that we deserve to bear for sin. The pastor is unapologetic. He is eager to acknowledge the humanity of Jesus, even as he raises this idea that Jesus is superior to angels. He is unashamed. And I think that reminds us so concretely, doesn't it? That as we seek to defend the honor of Jesus, if you like, to speak of the supremacy of Jesus, we have no need to be apologetic for Jesus' suffering and for Jesus' death and for Jesus' humanity, much like the Muslims and the Docetists have done, even if we have that desire to maintain the supremacy of Christ. It is one of the central aspects of our apologetic. In Revelation 5, you can swing forward if you want to, but there we see the one worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing was who? Who was that person? Jesus Christ, of course, but how was he described? As the Lamb who was slain. That is who he is, unapologetic. Of course, for the pastor, he is aware that this is not the end of the story. Yes, Jesus truly was a human. Yes, Jesus truly experienced humility. But in his humanity, even, he was raised and resurrected from the dead. If you go down to verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 2 again, we see that through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Yes, he died. Yes, he suffered. Yes, he died. But surely he was raised by God, meaning that for us, our death is no longer a just punishment for a life of rebellion. It becomes in him the doorway through which we can enter into eternal life because Jesus was raised. Because Jesus was raised, we have no reason to fear death or fear the devil anymore. His power has been ripped away and we are no longer subject to lifelong slavery. The story continues as the pastor continues to give his apologetic for the superiority of Jesus, even in his humanity. He recognizes Jesus' humanity. He recognizes Jesus' humility. He goes to the fact that this death could not finish the story. He speaks to the resurrection. The final thing that he does, though, is he recognizes Jesus' ascension to his position today at the right hand of God. And this is where I want to spend a fair chunk of the time, because that's where the writer spends a fair chunk of his time. And I want to do that by looking at two aspects of Jesus' ascended glory. The first is that as the ascended man seated at the right hand of God, he reigns over all creation. The second is that as the ascended man, he represents us as the great high priest. Let's look at the first of those things. In his humanity, Jesus reigns over all creation. This is what we see if you cast your eyes up to verse 5 through 8. For it was not to angels that God subjected, right down to at present we do not see anything in subjection. This is what we're seeing. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that Jesus fulfilled Adam's creation calling to exercise dominion over all the earth. But he does so by giving us a rapid fire, redemptive historical perspective on human dominion. I want to camp on that for a second. The first thing that the pastor does is reminds us, as he speaks to the supremacy of Christ, even as a man, he reminds us that we have a common human commission in creation. If you look down to verse 8, there you'll see him quoting from Psalm 8. Don't suggest that you always present it in the same way that he does. It has been testified somewhere. It's not just because he forgot. It's because it's so well known to them that he could say these things. He's quoting from Psalm 8 there and reminding them at the end of that in verse 8 that the Lord has put everything under man's feet. Everything under man's feet. That statement in itself should be enough this morning to blow your socks off. Everything under man's feet. If you go back to the start of where this happened, if you go back with me to Genesis verse 1, 26 to 28, we'll see that after creating man in his image, God immediately gave him a position of responsibility over all the earth, putting everything under his feet. If you look in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, you'll read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It's who we are. Identity 101. Made in God's image, after his likeness. But then we see calling, if you like, or commission. And then he said, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." As Jesus paints this picture of who Christ is, he takes us back to creation, to Adam's original commission, a commission that we share, and he says, "Remember, I gave man the privilege of being over all things in my creation, over all creatures, and over all of creation, over all of the earth." A commission that we have to enjoy without exploiting, to subdue without ravaging, to cultivate with care the creation and care for the creatures too. As image bearers serving under the Lord God himself, this, of course, is a commission we have in common with Adam and Eve as humans. It is a commission we have to this day in part. I think, if anything, again, this should in itself remind us or elevate for us the commitment we have to reign well in creation as the Lord's image bearers, caring for creation and creature. It should elevate it from a sort of generally culturally acceptable thing to an absolute biblical calling. This is who we are. This is what we have. This is what we have been created for, in a sense. And it should fill you with wonder, as it did with David in Psalm chapter 8. He said, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" He has just finished talking about the excellency and majesty of the name of the Lord, and then he drops down and he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." As the pastor continues this redemptive historical perspective on human dominion, after elevating us and leading us to wonder in the commission we have, after helping us to recognize the commission we have, he reminds us that this commission has been compromised. In verse 6, we read, "In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Fascinating and wonderful, isn't it, to see what the Lord has done. But there's a problem. Swing down to verse 9. "At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him." Somewhere between verse 6 and verse 9, there is the problem. He left nothing outside his control, has moved to, "At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him." The subjection, the commission, has been compromised. We're now living in a situation where there is something wrong with the original commission, with our ability to exercise dominion. It has been compromised because of sin, the story we see in Genesis 3. This is why we live, brothers and sisters, in a world where there is remnants of this commission. Isn't it fascinating to think that there are humans out there who give not a jit for who the Lord is, but they will commit their entire lives to fulfilling the commission that Adam and Eve received in the garden. Out there on their boats, you know, saving the whales and protecting the species and making sure to care for this creation, the remnant of this commission will not be dismissed. But we also see the commission in ruin. Humans, instead of giving or exercising proper dominion in creation, have exploited, ravaged, and abused creation. And we see this tension everywhere. The pastor's journeying with us. Remember the commission humans were given. Remember the commission has been compromised. But he wants to take us one step forward, because without this final step, every situation we live in today would be a situation filled with anxiety and hopelessness. He wants us to remember that one has come who finally and perfectly fulfilled this commission, and that is Christ. In his humanity, coming, fulfilling the creation calling, he now, ascended on high, exercises that dominion perfectly. Verse 9, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. Yes, the commission has been compromised from Adam to today, but yes, we have one who has stepped into that place and who, as a man, reigns and has dominion over creation, even the one who suffered death. There is one man who for a moment was made lower than the angels, who now reigns as the one crowned with glory and honor. Jesus is the first ever human to have received and inherited dominion, who is without sin and whose commission has not been compromised. And the beauty of this is that he continues it in the world today, even in this broken world. The way we understand that is that Jesus reigns in grace today and he will reign in glory tomorrow. He reigns in grace today, having dominion over the earth, even as a man recreating church as he sent out the Spirit. But there will come a day when he will reign in glory, recreating the entire cosmos for his glory. And that is what he's getting at in verse 5. He says, to him God subjected the world to come. There will be a day, there will be a sure and certain day where Jesus will reign in glory over a recreated cosmos, exercising perfect dominion as the second Adam, and we will exercise our dominion in him without frustration, without anxiety, and in a way that perfectly fulfills the calling we received in Genesis chapter 1. And that is why in Revelation chapter 5, if you swing forward again, you see this: he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall what? What will these people do? They will reign on the earth. Our future is that of dominion, that of a reign in our Lord Jesus, exercising dominion again under him as his image bearers, recreated for his glory. It's just such a mind-blowing concept. You're not going to be in heaven playing harps, sitting on a cloud. I can guarantee you that. You will be ruling and reigning over a glorious new creation for all of eternity. What a wonderful reality, and what a beautiful one to see Christ's place in that. The final verses of the chapter point to the final apologetic point. Jesus truly is superior to angels in his humanity as the one who is ascended, as the one who reigns over all creation. Truly also, he is the one who represents us as the great high priest, even in his humanity. If you cast your eyes down to verse 17 and 18, there you will see the one who in his humanity has been perfected for his eternal priestly role. Therefore, he says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Yes, Jesus became a man, but in his humanity, he suffered as one of us. He was tempted as one of us in every way, yet without sin, in order that, for the purpose that, for all of eternity, as a man, he would be representing us as a faithful, merciful high priest. Jesus represents us today as our human high priest, perpetually bringing us to the Father as the one who has tasted death. He knows the flavor of it. As the one who knows what it feels like to be rejected, to be hurt, to be challenged, to be sold out, to be pierced, to be broken, to have mental and spiritual anguish, to have physical pain. He knows what it feels like to give up his spirit. This is the one who is representing us before the Father. Jesus is the one who knows what it feels like to suffer under the relentless weight of temptation and testing, to be spiritually opposed every single day of his life. This is the one who was, verse 10, made perfect through his suffering for an eternal role representing us before the Father. The reminder here, of course, as an application point, is that he gets it. He gets our pain, and he, as the representative before the Father, knows these things and can represent us perfectly. Instead, as Ortland said, of lobbing down pep talks from heaven, Jesus has entered into our pain, suffered with us, and is prepared to help us today. That is what makes him the perfect human high priest. To the Hebrews, Jesus' humanity, and especially his humility, had become a potential hang-up, and that is why the preacher is at pains to point them to his supremacy. Even in his humility, he has been raised and is ascended on high from where he reigns today as the king and the priest before the Father. So if you're having that coffee shop conversation with your friend, or you're having that countertop conversation with your kids, or if you're having that quiet time conversation with your Lord and you're asking, or you're hearing that question, why should I listen to, let alone live for, Jesus, this man who suffered and died? Remember, in his humanity he reconciled, in his humanity he has been raised, and in his humanity he reigns. There is no hang-up from Jesus' humility. It is the very hanger on which our hope hangs. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 3, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. He is of great glory, even in his humanity, and he is worthy of our worship. But most importantly, he is the one to be listened to when he speaks the message of the gospel. He earned it. He made it possible. And today he is applying it. Don't drift away. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your humanity, for the wonderful way in which you are, in which you experienced humanity and have continued on in your humanity. We don't understand it fully, Lord, but it is something glorious, even in the way that we can behold it. Help us to understand truly what it means to consider Jesus, to consider his glory, to consider your glory, and to listen to him lest we drift away. Help us, Lord, to be filled with an affection for you which keeps us in our confession. We just pray for your Holy Spirit in that regard, Lord. We have everything to be thankful for, yet so often, Lord, we can grow dry and stale in these things. So afflict us if we're comfortable, but comfort us if we're afflicted with who Jesus is. In your name.